So this morning, we are looking at a very familiar passage in the Gospel of Matthew. So if you have your Bibles with you, or you want to grab one of those pew Bibles in front of you, you can turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, we're looking at verses 23 to 27. So we've been working through what many scholars call the 10 mighty deeds of Jesus. After his teaching on the Sermon of the Mount, and the people have been marveling at his authority and wondering where it comes from, because his authority surpasses that of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees that they're familiar with. What follows the Sermon on the Mount is a sequence of 10 mighty deeds, putting claims on where this authority is coming from. So we're looking at Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 to 27. Then he got in the boat, and his disciples followed him. Suddenly, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." This is the word of the Lord. Now, there is a Rembrandt painting that depicts this scene in the Gospel of Matthew. It's called The Storm on the Sea of Galilee, and I came across it maybe 8 or 9 months ago, and I thought, oh, this would be a great sermon illustration to use at some point, not realizing that I'd actually be preaching on this text a few months later. So we're going to use it this morning. It's the only slide I have, and unfortunately, the picture on the screen is a little bit difficult to see, but I want to keep it up throughout the sermon because there's something about gazing at a painting for long periods of time that just kind of ignites the imagination. Henry Nouwen, a well-known Catholic scholar, did this at one point. He was staring at a Rembrandt painting on and off for 3 days and naturally ended up writing a book about it. I'm not asking you to do that. Just for a half hour, that's it. But I want you to look at this not so much, and I found it fascinating, not so much because it's beautiful artistry, which it is, but because this painting is known to be one of Rembrandt's self-portraits. So if you can look closely at it, it's kind of hard to tell, and there's one guy that's kind of hidden. But if you were to count the men in there, there's not actually 13 men, the 12 disciples and Jesus. There are actually 14 men in this picture. And it's difficult to see, but there is one kind of hiding underneath. So it'll look like 13, and it'll be like, "Jenny, you're nuts." But there is actually 14 in this picture. And many have believed that the guy on this side, bottom, holding the steering thing, never take me sailing. It would be a bad idea. The guy with the hat sitting next to Jesus, many have believed that that's actually Rembrandt. He painted himself into this portrait. Or into this picture. He put himself, in other words, in the boat with Jesus. And that's kind of the approach that I want to take this morning as we look at this text, because we have a tendency with a story like this, because it's very familiar to us, and it's a little bit sort of out of our normal human existence and experience with Jesus. We have a tendency to really make this about us and to kind of over-spiritualize this story. So Jesus calms the storms in my life. Jesus calms my anxieties. He calms the chaos and brings peace and calmness to my life, just as he did with the sea. And that's fine. That's all good and fine. But that's not what Matthew's trying to get across here by including this story into his gospel. The question, rather, at the end of this story is what Matthew's trying to get at, the question that the disciples ask, which is this: who is this man? Who is this man? So that's the angle we're going to take out this morning. We're going to kind of hop into the boat with Jesus a little bit here and try to see this event from the disciples' vantage point. What would they have been seeing? What would they have been experiencing? What would have been running through their minds? And to set the stage here a little bit, I'm going to use William Barclay's words, but I want to set the stage, the landscape of how this storm would have maybe come about. Give a little bit of info on that. Because the Sea of Galilee is an interesting, it's kind of an interesting place. So it's small by comparison to other seas. It's really a lake. It's a freshwater body of water. But it's only about 13 miles from north to south and 8 miles from east to west. So we're not talking a super long distance here. In terms of level, it's about 680 feet below sea level, so it is the second lowest body of water on Earth, the lowest freshwater, the second lowest on Earth, only being beaten out by the Dead Sea, which is that super salty one that's just south of it, okay, just so we know our biblical landscape here. It's located in the Jordan Rift Valley. So all along the west side of the Sea of Galilee, you have these mountains, and embedded into these mountains are these rifts, or gullies, as they call them. And so as Barclay puts it, when a cold wind comes from the west, these valleys and gullies act like giant funnels. So the wind, as it were, becomes compressed in them and rushes down upon the lake, he says, with savage violence and with a startling suddenness, so that the calm of one moment can be the raging storm of the next. Others who have spent time around or along the Sea of Galilee have seen these kinds of storms and explain it as if the winds are just coming from all different directions, because as the wind comes from the west, goes through these gullies, it ends up hitting the lake at all different angles. And so when you're on it, it feels like the wind is literally blowing in all different directions. Within 20 minutes, you can go from having a completely cool and calm surface to having giant breakers crashing onto the side of the shoreline and into anything that's on the lake itself. So kind of knowing that then, going back to the text, Jesus has just spent a whole day talking to a giant group of people that are crowding him, that are invading his space. The disciples are constantly asking him questions because they still don't know who he is. And he's exhausted. It's hot outside. He's wanting to likely just get away from it all. So he's given the order to his disciples for them to cross over to the other side of the lake, likely to just have some space. And so they all get into the boat. And because Matthew uses the term suddenly there, the implication is that before this, everything likely looked very calm. There likely wasn't a lot of wind. The trip seemed doable. But verse 24, suddenly a furious storm came upon the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. Now the term that Matthew uses there for storm is called, it's seismos, which is just a great word. It's also the word for earthquake. It literally means shaking. So when he says that a storm came about, he's a shaking, a massive, a furious shaking came about. The winds are hitting them from all directions, and waves are literally coming and collapsing over top of this boat. You can kind of imagine the scenario, right? Like Peter's flying over the edge, trying to hold on to one of the ropes. Andrew's kind of keeled over because he's seasick. Thomas is undercover, doubting why he ever decided to follow Jesus in the first place. And Jesus, he's taking a nap, completely exhausted from the day, and evidently not at all worried about the current situation or bothered by it. So naturally, verse 25, the disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we are going to drown," or "we're perishing." So this is all very dramatic, right? It's kind of a humorous sort of scene. And the Greek words there, there's literally only three words. It's kuri, soson, apolometha, "Lord, save dying." As if these guys are just gasping for breath, wanting to tell Jesus, "What's wrong with you? This is the situation. Why aren't you doing anything?" Evidently, they're a little bit concerned. Yet it's curious, though, that they come to Jesus. Evidently, they don't see him as just a teacher. They've seen him do some things. They're not sure exactly what it means. But he's not just a teacher to them, because they're not coming to him and asking, "Lord, teach us how to fix the situation. Teach us how to sail." They've seen him do some miraculous things. They've seen a piece of his authority. And so they're probably thinking something along the lines of, "Hey, Jesus, you want to make our boat bigger? You've made a leper clean. Can you make our boat fly?" These kinds of things might have been running through their minds. They've witnessed his authority in part, so they've come to him because they have no other option. And his response to them is a bit of a reprimand. And not just because he woke up on the wrong side of the boat and was a little grumpy. Verse 26, he replied, "You of little faith." why are you so afraid? And that word there is reprimand or rebuke or charge sharply. He reprimanded them for their lack of confidence. There's a sense of cowardice here. Eugene Peterson puts it in the Message translation. Jesus reprimanded them. Why are you such cowards? And you can imagine that the disciples would have been a little caught off guard by this. Like, cool your jets, Jesus. Have you noticed that there's chaos? Have you noticed that we're a little out of control in this situation? And so, in that sense, yeah, Jesus' reprimand doesn't make a whole lot of sense, if not for the action that followed. Verse 26, then Jesus got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. And verse 27, the men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. What kind of man is this? Well, that's just the thing. He's not just a regular man. Up until this point, the disciples have seen a sort of authority, but mostly in the area of agency towards other human beings, right? So he makes a leper clean. A leper comes to him, he touches him, he makes him clean. A centurion comes to him, he's able to heal the centurion's servant from afar. He heals Peter's mother-in-law. He delivers people from demon possession. It's all human-to-human interaction. But now, as David Hill writes, this man Jesus, who radically reinterpreted the law, and then started curing the sick and the demon-possessed, now extends his rule, in other words, he goes beyond, to include natural phenomena. He can command authority over creation. That's a problem. There's an issue here, because what does power over nature imply? In Greek mythology, there were numerous situations where gods or demigods had some sort of power or influence over the created order. Mostly when the world was formed, the gods and the demigods were very much a part of that and embedded in it. But that was in the distant past. In Jewish tradition, you had prophets like Elijah able to pray to Yahweh and to bring about rain and things like that. But absolute authority over the waves, over the sea, in Jewish tradition, belonged to God alone. Because who sent the great winds to the Red Sea when the Israelites could pass over so that the waters would part and they could pass over on dry ground? Who stopped the waves of the Jordan River so that it would stop flowing and the Israelites could pass over again on dry ground into the Promised Land? Where have we seen someone tell the sea what to do? It's all over the Psalter. Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. Psalm 65, God our Savior, who formed the mountains by your power, who stilled the roaring of the seas. Psalm 89, who is like you, Lord God Almighty? You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. Psalm 93, mightier than the thunder of the great waters, mightier than the thunder of the sea, the Lord is high. Psalm 104, at your rebuke, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took flight. Psalm 107, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. Am I getting across? One more, Job 38. Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? This is the Lord speaking. When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, this far you may come and no farther, here is where your proud waves halt. I always picture God in this situation as like Gandalf in Lord of the Rings when he takes the rod and he smashes it into the bridge and he says to the Balrog, you shall not pass. That's what I picture God doing. Only God declares the boundaries of the sea. So then, who is Jesus in this scenario? The disciples know that he has some kind of power, but they weren't expecting this. Because he's doing things that they know only one person can do. Prophets don't do this. Moses didn't do this in his own power, yet it was the same message given to the Israelites when they were at the Red Sea, waiting for God to do something, as it is now in this scenario, the disciples waiting for something, somebody to do something, the same message. Why are you so afraid? Unless you knew that you were with somebody who could tell the sea what to do. So when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door and try to explain to you that Jesus was just a prophet, a good man, a good teacher, you can show them this story and say, nuh-uh. Only God can do what Jesus in this situation is doing. He is doing things that only God can do. Creation was in chaos until the Creator himself was awakened, and the creation knew the voice of its Creator. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through him, all things were made, and without him, nothing was made that has been made. He was there in the beginning, actively involved in the creative order, actively involved in the creation of the world. Curtis shared a story, our youth pastor here, Curtis shared a story with me this week of a time when he was taking his kids through the Jesus Storybook Bible, and they had just read this story in the Gospel of Matthew. They had just read about Jesus calming the seas. And later on, he asked his four-year-old, Silas, so Silas, why could Jesus do that? Why is it that Jesus could calm the storm? And without blinking, Silas said, because he made them. Not because the disciples were afraid and he wanted to fix their problems. Because he made them. And that's the point that I think Matthew's trying to drive home in this story. This whole section in Matthew's gospel is putting claims on who Jesus is. And this story would have been so vital for the early church, for Matthew's very first audience. As he's writing this story down, he knows that this is so important for the church to understand, because this story is a perfect example of Jesus' humanity and his divinity, his full humanness and his full divinity. As the early Christian theologian John Chrysostom writes, while the sleep and the outward appearance showed a man, the sea and the calm declared him God. He put forth no rod as Moses did, neither did he stretch forth his hands to heaven, nor did he need any prayer, but as was meet for a master commanding his servant or a creator his creature, so did he quiet and curb the winds and the waves by word and command alone. Just say the word, Jesus. Just say the word. Faith, then, as I've mentioned before, is perception into who Jesus is. If my faith is small, if I have a little faith, if I have a cowardly faith, is because I don't have a certainty or a confidence to truthfully say that Jesus is Lord. Which is why Jesus asks the disciples, why are you such cowards? Their cowardly faith, their little faith, was what enabled them to just wilt at the first sign of crisis. It's because of a lack of understanding of who it is that they are with. And so we might ask, well, I mean, come on, what were the disciples supposed to do in this situation? Is it wrong for them to come to Jesus in their distress? Is it wrong that they did that? Well, no, but the difficulty here is that their anxiety was an indicator of cowardice. Their anxiety was an indicator of their lack of perception into who Jesus was. And so he rebukes them before he rebukes the winds and the waves. Because the anxiety and the fear within them tossed them about more than the winds and the waves did. Remember that parable of the builder who built his house on the rock. What happened? Rains came down and the floods came up. Come on. Rains came down, the floods came up. The winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall because it had built its foundation on the rock. Our reactions in times of crisis are things that we need to pay attention to. How we react in times of crisis, we need to pay attention to. when the storming wind is blowing, how we react is indicative of how we perceive Jesus. In the early church, the church was often pictured as the boat in this scenario, being tossed and turned, yet preserved by Christ. And then, of course, the surrounding world around them, the Greco-Roman world around them, was the power of the winds and the seas and the waves. So for the early church, the two big questions to be asking were, in times of crisis particularly, who do you believe Jesus to be? And do you trust him in the face of a chaotic world? Who do you believe Jesus to be? And do you trust him in the face of a chaotic world? Because as we will see, as we see numerous times in the New Testament, in all of the letters of John, Peter, Paul, we see that the early church was definitely overwhelmed by the world. Just like the boat was overwhelmed by the waves, so did the worldly pressures overwhelm the early church. And at times it likely felt like the Lord was sleeping through it all. Times it still feels that way. We're dying. Do something, Jesus. The waves are too big. Our ship is too small. You don't seem to care. Do something. But just as the storms on the Sea of Galilee were and still are frequent occurrences, the story seems to indicate that despair for the church is going to be just as common as the waves and the storms on the sea. They're going to happen. And so our faith can't just be a sort of passive acceptance of truths, a sort of just believe and you're good kind of faith. Rather, as Frederick Bruner writes, faith is a courageous confidence that Jesus is equal to every occasion. Jesus, he writes, is not happy with a confidence that trusts him only so far. He expects of us a confidence that is as extensive as his lordship, a lordship over absolutely everything. And if his lordship is over everything, our confidence in his lordship should be in and of everything. And oftentimes, we need to experience the storms to recognize the worth of the anchor. Pastor Ed mentioned last week that society always functions off of a basic worldview. And out of that worldview, you have the values that come out of that, the values that define who you are, what you do, how you do it, and then that impacts your behaviors. And your behaviors then impact institutions. But he mentioned that that basic foundational worldview of the church is growing further and further away from the basic worldview of the surrounding culture around us. And I want to continue with that this morning and urge that we need to know what our foundational worldview is. We need to know what our worldview is in order for that to then impact our values and behaviors. Because the early Christians wanted us to know this story. They wanted us to know this story and to encourage us to place not just a partial confidence in who Jesus is, but a full, robust, decisive confidence in a good Lord whose measure of help is not built on our measure of faith. Jesus didn't tell the disciples, "Oh, your guys' little faith kind of sucks. Maybe go away, make it stronger, and then come back again, and then I'll help you." He still was at work. He still did his saving activity. He still is at work even when our faith falters and when we lack the courage needed to trust in who he is. He's still Lord over all and at work in the world despite our frailties. And we kind of have to admire the disciples for including this story at all, since they're not exactly painted in the best light here. But their errors are really helpful for us because it puts a bit of a mirror up to our own faces. We see how those who were on the inner circle with Jesus, hanging out with him all the time, asking him questions, still didn't get it. They didn't get it. But they wrote this down so that we would be able to have a perception into who Jesus really is. And so his lordship is not dependent upon our faith, but correct and confident perception of who he is enables us to participate in what he's doing. So what he's doing is not dependent on us. We have to get that clear. What he's doing is not dependent on us. But understanding who he is, correct perception into who he is, enables us to participate in what he's doing and to confidently declare that we know he is Lord over all. Because I think in our day and age, we've really lost sight at times of who Jesus is. Because although it's very common for us, it's very easy for us, oh yeah, Jesus is God, yeah, he's Lord, you know, of course. But he operates fairly minimally, I think, in many of our lives. He's the one who sort of blesses our activities and our conversations and when our friends go on vacation and before we eat a meal. We plan out our days and we plan out our schedules and we ask him to bless it. He's the one who calms the storms of our lives when things go poorly. When he's the one who's there for us spiritually, giving us comfort and peace when things go wrong. And that's fine, that's good, that's true, that's beautiful, unless Jesus becomes simply a category, a sort of religious category within our lives, and a spiritual director of sorts who we only go to when it's convenient for us, who we only go to when there's a problem or when there's an issue or when waves are crashing over our boat. That's a problem. Because the existence of the church of Jesus Christ depends on the fundamental worldview, the fundamental belief that, as Abraham Kuyper once said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. There is not one square inch over each of our lives over which Jesus did not say, mine. The Creator has come into his creation. He's at work demonstrating that a new era has begun, where the evil one is bound, where the oppressors need to submit. The king is on his throne, and we are asked to bring that hope of that kingdom here. Not to necessarily make a new Christian nation where everything's just Christianese, to be citizens of his kingdom because we know that we submit to him as king and we bring his kingdom here on earth to bring restitution and peace and to repair this broken world because there's atrocities and oppression all over the place. And we have to be open to that. We have to see that. But we're so often blind to the atrocities and oppression in this world because of our idolatry of comfort. I can't tell you how many people have told me that they don't pay attention to the news anymore because it's too depressing. And I get that we need to be careful which news we're looking at and which sort of things we're subscribing to and bias and all that jazz, but if we're not paying attention to what's happening in the world, how will we ever get to a place of crying out, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, come, if we don't have a reason for wanting him to come? That's the worldview that will impact and inform my values and my behaviors. How I perceive Christ and his lordship will reorder my life and will impact how I go about my day, how I look at other people, how I look at the world around me. This narrative, this story in Matthew's gospel should incite us to respond similarly to how the disciples did. Like, whoa, wait a second. I don't know what I'm supposed to do with this. If you're Lord over everything, that means you are Lord over everything I am, everything I do, everything I own, everything around me. You have authority and dominion over it all. Which is actually very freeing, not restrictive. This isn't sort of like a malicious God who's trying to have possession over everything because he needs it for himself. Not at all. It's because in order for us to live freely, we need to do this. We are so quick to put tight fists around everything we own, people we love, everything we do. But this worldview enables us to loosen our hold on everything, to love lightly and loosely. We do not have rights to these things. We do not have rights to the people around us. Within the Christian community, within the Church of Jesus Christ, we have submitted our rights to him and to each other. And Jesus asks us the same question. Why are you so afraid? Why are you so afraid? And I imagine that these words would have been a little hard for him, and he would have maybe choked on them a little when he said them to his disciples, because the last thing that Jesus wants us to be is afraid. And in a world that is, and a culture that is dramatically and drastically changing around us, our tendency is to tense up, to hold on to things very tightly, become fearful that we don't know what to do, we won't be able to respond, we feel out of control. As soon as we start feeling out of control, the tendency is to just grasp onto everything and hold it close. But I dare to say that if all of Scripture is pointing, including Matthew's gospel, is pointing us to Jesus' lordship over everything, and the most frequent command or rebuke in all of Scripture is, do not be afraid. I'm going to guess that these two go hand in hand. And that the more that we soak ourselves and steep ourselves in the lordship of Jesus Christ, the less fearful we will be. And not because bad things won't happen to us. They will. The storms will come. But we will trust Him with an absolute, unfaltering trust in the midst of it. Because we know He's Lord, and we know that the King is on His throne. So the point of the story cannot be that Jesus calms the storms of my life, because sometimes He doesn't. Sometimes He doesn't. Just like the storms over the Sea of Galilee keep coming, so will the storms of life. The point of the story must be then that despite the storm, Jesus is still Lord. He is our anchor. Which is why Teresa of Avila once wrote this blessing, and I'll finish with this. Let nothing disturb you. Let nothing frighten you. All things are passing. But God never changes. Amen.